I like fire. Hence the pyro card that I mentioned last week that I added to our Monopoly game. You have that card, land on somebody's houses and burn it to the ground. One of my favorite Boy Scout memories is being on a camp out, sitting around a campfire at night and having just a wonderful fire. I'm kidding. Exactly. We'll share fun stories and laugh and, you know, roast marshmallows, something like that, yummy things, marshmallows and stuff. But mostly I'm intrigued by the fire. I just enjoy watching the flames flicker and the smoke rising and the sparks going up into the night sky. I just think that's fascinating. We have a fireplace in our home, which I really enjoy. I think it's just one of the neatest things on a cold, wintry, blizzardly kind of evening to light that fire and just sit back and watch it dance. I really enjoy that. Fire has some very consistent characteristics. Wherever there's fire, there is smoke, and there is heat, and there is light. I think Christian love is a lot like fire. With godly love, there is smoke, there is heat, and there is light. A genuine Christian love produces smoke, the sacrifice of love that rises heavenward in praise and devotion to God, the savory aroma of our sacrifice of praise to God, our love for Him. A genuine Christian love produces heat, the warm and inviting glow that manifests itself in the fellowship of believers. And a genuine Christian love produces light, showing the way for others to find Christ, being a light in the world. A fire must emit smoke, heat, and light. And the love in our hearts is only satisfied when it expresses itself toward God, toward one another in the body of Christ, and toward a lost and hurting world. You cannot contain a burning Christian heart. And that's what John is going to discuss in our passage this morning, as Lee read for us in 1 John 4, 7-21. It's a marvelous passage on love. Perfect love. So let's take a look. John begins by telling us love's source. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. When I was a kid, we did a lot of hiking out in the foothills of the Appalachians near my hometown of Parkersburg. We lived on the very edge of the town, about 25,000 people, and we could ride our bikes two or three blocks, half a mile or whatever, and be at the very foothills, you know, just through some country roads, be at the foothills of those Appalachians, and we could see them from our house. And so it was always inviting to want to be up in those hills. And so we hiked up in those hills, you know, off trail, just making our own way when I was in the Boy Scouts. But even just, you know, my buddies and I would just head off into the woods and up those hills. I guess, you know, we kind of, for the most part, wanted to get to the very top of whatever hill we were looking at, and wanted to be at the very top and then probably, don't tell Jan, but, you know, climb the tallest tree. So we had a full panoramic view of all around us. And it was just a wonderful thing to do. Of course, you know, in the heat of a summer day, it wouldn't take long before we would get thirsty. And this was back before the days of, you know, bottled water and all that that's so popular now. But, you know, there wasn't that, at least not in my hometown back then. And we might or might not have remembered to take a canteen, but it didn't really matter because there were all kinds of, you know, mountain streams coming down out of those hills. And back then you could pretty much drink that water and feel that it was, for the most part, safe. So that's what we would drink. Now, we weren't stupid. Well, on some occasions we were, but in this thing we weren't totally stupid. You know, we knew enough that you just didn't drink straight, that you needed to kind of wander upstream a pretty good ways to make sure that, you know, there wasn't somebody who had gone up ahead of where that stream was coming from that had contaminated or polluted in some way. So we would always, you know, head up there to make sure that what we were drinking was still pure. But once you had made that determination, as whatever little boys would do to determine that, you know, in our own little feeble mind, once we thought this was safe, then we drink. It was just wonderful, fresh and clear and pure, and it was great. But the key was to check the source. Check the source. This passage tells us that the source of love is God. Love is from God. In fact, not only does love come from God, but God himself is love. He is love. He defines love. God is love. This verse is saying that one of the hallmark characteristics and attributes of God is love. At his very essence, he is love. And that's a really good thing. Imagine a God who was not love, or who was the opposite of love, who was hate. Imagine trying to hide from such a God, avoiding him, staying out of his way, making sure that you didn't do something where he might want to squash you like a bug or incinerate you or something. You know, imagine the effort you would go through to try to appease such a God, to try to stay on his good side. You know, if such a God who was the opposite of love had a good side. But imagine what you would go through to try to do that. But God, the one true God, is love. Unconditional, giving, serving, sacrificial, initiating, generous, overflowing love. God is love. And being love, defining love, embodying love, God is the very source of love. Love is from God. The only channel through which true, unconditional, sacrificial love flows is God. God is the source. True, unconditional love comes from God, and only from God. People talk about love all the time. Movies are made about love. People are captivated by the topic of love. But if you wander upstream and take a look at the source of that love, you're going to find all kinds of pollutants and contaminants. Genuine, perfect love only comes from God. God is the source of perfect love. Love's source is God. Love's Savior is Jesus, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love's greatest manifestation, love's deepest expression, love's most visible display is Jesus. God showed his great love for us by sending us his Son. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. The term propitiation refers to a covering for our sin. It means appeasement or satisfaction. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice, thus appeasing his holy wrath against our sin. God's justice must be satisfied. Every sin ever committed by every person who's ever lived will be punished in one of two ways. Either God's wrath will be satisfied when all unrepentant and unbelieving sinners suffer eternally in hell, or God's wrath is satisfied by those who've placed their trust in Christ, whose death has made atonement for their sins. Either Jesus pays, or we pay. Either way, justice must be satisfied, and sins must be paid for. When John says that the Son is the propitiation for our sins, he is saying that Christ's death on the cross has satisfied God's justice toward our sins, and as a result, our sins are covered, forgiven. The debt is paid for. Penalty is forever removed. That's what love's Savior did for us. That's why Jesus is the greatest manifestation of the love of God. Eddie O'Hare, known as Artful Eddie, was a lawyer for the Chicago gangster Al Capone. And he was very good at what he did. Artful Eddie had money, power, pretty much whatever he wanted. But one day he turned on Capone and chose to testify against the mob boss. His testimony put Al Capone in prison for tax evasion. As a result, the mob gunned down Artful Eddie in the street. Why did he do that? Why did he switch sides? Why testify against Al Capone and put his life in danger? Well, he had a little boy that he loved. And he wanted to set a better example for his son than he had done by being a lawyer for a mobster. He wanted to be sure that his son didn't follow in his footsteps, but chose a different path for his life. So Eddie's widow and their son Butch moved away to St. Louis. Clean start. Brand new beginning. Butch grew up, and he was accepted at the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis. He served in World War II as a pilot and section leader of Fighting Squadron No. 3. On February the 20th, 1942, 9 twin-engine Japanese bombers approached to attack an American warship, the Lexington. And so a squadron of our fighters were dismissed and sent off from their aircraft carrier, with O'Hare as the lead. O'Hare engaged the enemy a few miles out. His wingman's rifle or gun on his plane jammed, and the other four of our fighting planes were 3 or 4 minutes behind when O'Hare engaged the enemy. So in a historic air battle, O'Hare faced the 9 Japanese bombers alone. Against incredible odds, he shot down 5 and critically damaged a 6th before the other U.S. fighters arrived. No enemy bombs ever made it to that warship. Butch's actions in that battle were considered, quote, one of the most daring, if not the most daring, single action in the history of combat aviation. For such bravery and in overwhelming odds, President Franklin Roosevelt awarded Lieutenant Commander Eddie Butch O'Hare the Medal of Honor, the highest military decoration possible. Butch was the first naval aviator to receive that award. About a year and a half later, in November of 1943, Butch was selected for the very first night air battle. The Japanese had realized they'd met their match in daytime air warfare, so they decided to attack our warships at night. And to counterattack, then the Air Force began sending pilots into the air to have air battles at night. And Butch was the first to lead a crew to do that. Butch was shot down during that mission and perished in the Pacific Ocean. In honor of his distinguished service and outstanding bravery, Chicago's O'Hare Airport is named in his honor. Butch's life of courage, honor, and distinction was made possible because of the loving sacrifice of his father. Art Valetti paid with his own life for his son's chance to follow a different path. And he did. Jesus gave his life for us so that we could be righteous in God's sight and change the path of our life to be heaven bound. Jesus is the greatest manifestation of God's perfect love. He is love's Savior. Next, John discusses love's strength. Verses 12 to 16, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. 3 times in those verses, John tells us that God abides in us. He describes how God abiding in us and us loving one another go hand in hand. And that's a huge relief, to be honest, because we're not so good at producing anything close to a perfect love. We don't have a capacity for being completely selfless. We don't have the power. We don't have the means. We are ego-driven, self-centered beings. But when we come to Christ, God begins the slow and wonderful process of changing us, of making us more like his Son, of making us others-oriented. But it takes time. Slowly shaping, slowly molding, slowly chiseling off those rough edges. God abides in us, working out our sinful patterns and building godliness in us. The very first quality listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Love is the greatest. Love is preeminent. Love is the greatest commandment, to love God and to love one another. Only because God is abiding in you is that even possible. There's no other way. God makes that happen in us. One pastor shares a true story about a man in his church. This particular man smelled good. He just smelled good. Now, trust me, this is not the stuff guys talk about. Hey, man, smell pretty good today. I think that's great, you know. Sorry, it's not happening. We just don't. But every week he'd see this man and kept noticing how good this man smelled, like roses and stuff. And just, you know, so he finally got up the nerve, you know, to break a major man rule and ask the guy about this. You know, listen, I know this sounds a little strange, and I'm sorry, but I see you at church every week, and you always smell good, like roses. You know, why is that? The man said, well, it's easy. I work for a wholesale florist. I'm around flowers all day long. See, his atmosphere had rubbed off on him. The atmosphere in which you live actually affects who you are. And the closer you get to God, the more time you spend in the atmosphere of His love, the more that fragrance of love is evident to those around you. God saves you, love's Savior, and then God gives you the means, the ability, the power to put His great love on display as you abide in a loving God. That's where you get love's strength. Verses 17 and 18 show us love's security. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected or maturing in love. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. That is absolutely true for the believer. If we know Christ as our Savior, if we've been born again, regenerated, made new creatures, saved by grace through faith, then our sins are forgiven, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've been adopted permanently into God's family, and we have no need to fear the day of judgment. In fact, we won't even be there. We won't even face it. The great white throne judgment at the end of time is for unbelievers, when their sins will be judged and punished. But for those who know Christ, we will already be with Him, safe and secure. We will not face God's wrath. We will not face the day of judgment. The penalty for our sins has already been paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. There's no debt that we owe. Jesus has paid it all. That is love's security. Isn't it an amazing thing to know that you have nothing to fear? That perfect love casts out fear? You will stand before God one day with nothing to fear. God knows all. Christ has paid for it all. God has forgiven it all. You have nothing to fear. Whatever shame you carry around inside, whatever accusations you let Satan throw at you, or whatever accusations you level against yourself for all the flaws you see in your life, God says, be done with it. Be done with it. It's paid for, forgiven, over. You are clean and righteous in His sight. The blood of Jesus covers it all. You have nothing to fear. And what that ought to do for us is liberate us. Set us free. To go live for Jesus in the world. Be released from whatever holds you back. Go show the world what a difference Jesus makes in your life. You have nothing to fear from God. You have nothing to fear from man. Go live your life. Go tell the world. Go be the person God designed for you to be. Go be that godly man or that godly woman who is a light in a world of darkness. You need not fear. Jesus has delivered you from all fear. It says there is no fear in love. Perfect love has cast out all fear. That ought to be revolutionary for us. Revolutionary. And then last, love's service. John has kind of sprinkled this principle all throughout this passage, going back to the very first phrase of verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. And then in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then again in the last three verses, verses 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Love one another. That is love's service. Love serves by showing the love of God to others. God loved you first. God took the initiative. Even way back in eternity past, God loved you. And then he created you. And he sent his son to die for you and rise again. He has loved us first. He has loved us at every turn first. Therefore, we love. We love him and we love others. That's what the love of God in our hearts compels us to do. I'll be traveling this Wednesday to bring my dad back to Irving on Saturday. When I was visiting him in Wisconsin back in January, I had the privilege of meeting with and having dinner with some of the folks from Dad's church up there. One person shared with me their journey with my dad. She expressed that Bill is quite opinionated and stubborn. I affirmed her assessment. She said that many people in the church struggled with that about my dad. I can understand that. She said that Bill is insensitive toward others, often even rude in how he speaks to people or treats people, waiters, bank tellers, cashiers in the checkout line, whatever. And yeah, I've seen Dad be that way for decades. It's painful to watch, to be honest. She mentioned that Bill often goes off on strange tangents when he shares some thought in Sunday school or in their Thursday night small group. I said I could easily picture that happening. They struggled with that too. She mentioned that Bill would wear an old worn-out coat that was filthy and was held together with duct tape. And she shared how people in the church had offered to get him a new coat, but he wouldn't allow it. His old coat was just fine, good enough to be worn. I shared with her my many attempts on my own to relieve him of said coat and buy him another one, or other attempts to try to upgrade his wardrobe, all to no avail. She said that people in the church spent years viewing my dad as a strange, oddball type of person with unusual ideas and not easy to get along with. I said, yep. Yep. But then she told me what changed. She said that after several years of struggling with my dad and how he was, his mannerisms, his argumentativeness, his insensitivity, his lack of cleanliness and so forth, the people in the church finally decided just to accept him and love him. Love him as family. Love him as one of their own. And from that day on, Dad's uniquenesses never bothered them again. Ever. Today, right now, my dad is saying goodbye to his beloved church. He's saying goodbye to his dear church family. And they will weep with him. They will mourn his parting. That is the love of God. That is God's love shining forth through them. That is a demonstration of truly loving one another, even when we aren't all that lovable. That is love's service. Perfect love. Love's source is God. Love's Savior is Jesus. Love's strength is abiding. Love's security casts out fear. Love's service touches others. Perfect love comes from God, because God is love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you so want to change us that we would learn to die to self and live to you and let you fill us with your amazing love so that we might love one another. And I thank you, Father, that in this place we see examples and stories of that all the time, of people who just sacrificially love one another because they love you. They give and they share and they laugh and cry together and hurt with each other because they love. Because you are love. Because you have loved us. Thank you, Father. We would ask that by your Spirit, you might continue to so fill us with your love that it compels us to love one another and to love a lost and dying world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.